Good evening. As weak, you can do better. Good evening. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says in Proverbs, life and death is in the power of the tongue. You know what that means? Not my words, it's Solomon's. It means everything about your body language is either breathing life or it's breathing death. There's no in between. There's no ties in the game of life. I realize that there's this Americanism, that's why can't we all just get along, but it's not biblical. The Bible teaches winners and losers, and you need to be careful about tying your Christianity too close to any political system, because political systems come and go. When America is gone, I love being American, but when America is gone, we're only 250 years old, you're going to have to live another 30 years to be the longest live democracy in history. Athenian democracy lasted 30 years longer than America has, disappeared for 2,500 years and didn't reappear. Anybody that thinks that democracy is a natural progression and evolution hadn't studied much history, because we had it before, it disappeared, and didn't reappear for almost 2,300 years. So the bottom line is that we're supposed to be able to function whether it's a democracy or whether it's not. We're supposed to be strangers in a strange land, aliens in an alien place, who never get too clumpy and too cozy. We stay up on the hill like Abraham in our tents, and Lot goes down into the community and bonds into the culture too tightly. He loses his family, and Abraham gets the Old and New Testament. So the bottom line is, if you want to be powerful, I'm teaching you power, then one of the things you have to do is you need to understand that there's just two kinds of people, winners and losers. And that winner and loser is either your children who breathe life, or your children who breathe death. He said, your children of your Father in heaven, or your children of your father devil, right? Life and death is in the power of the tongue. So, you know the churches that grow? The churches that have life breathers. You are either a supernova who is spewing energy on everybody around you, or you are a black hole who is sucking it off of three pews in your general vicinity. I mean, you are one of the two. Nobody wants to be coached by a black hole. Nobody wants to sit in class under a black hole. Nobody wants to buy anything from a black hole. And I guarantee you, nobody wants to be married to a black hole. Amen? Some of you are saying, could you counsel me later? No, you made your bed, you sleep in it. Let's just encourage the kids not to make the same mistake. Now, here's the bottom line, okay? Let's see. Jesus said, what's in a man comes out of a man. So let's see if there's any life in here. Just because it's a bunch of old preachers doesn't mean we can't be happy. Let's see if we can't get it going here. You ready? Good evening. Yeah. Now, you know what? That's the kind of place that lost people want to come to. That's, you want to do evangelism? You know what evangelism is? It's about 60% energy. And the bottom line is that if you want people to invest their most valuable commodities, here's what sociologists say are the three most valuable commodities of people in the 21st century. Back in the 20th century, it was the same three, but in different order. In the 20th century, it was number three was their free time, number two was their family, number one was their money. We were poor people. As we have come into 21st century, it's the same three thing, except that now your money has dropped to number three because we have more money, number two is still our families, and number one is our free time. Those are the three commodities, those are the three premium payments you ask people to pay to listen to you when you share the gospel, to listen to you preach, listen to you sing your song, listen to you come to church and sit in your Sunday school class or come to your fellowship, all the things that you do to try to reach people for Christ. You understand that you're asking them to, number one, you're asking them for their money. Churches are asking for money all the time. They understand that. That's a premium payment. You're asking to indoctrinate their children in your theological and philosophical ways. You want their children to believe the way your Bible teaches. I understand that, but that's a big thing you're asking from them. And then the third thing that you're asking from them is you're asking for their free time, which they consider to be their most valuable commodity. Look, if those three things then produce energy, in other words, they get something back from it, they get death breathed on them every day of their life. All you could do is get out here on I-35 between here and Dallas at about 5:15 p.m. in the afternoon. You can get some death breathed on you, brother. I guarantee you, can't you? But you know something? Or between here and Tulsa on 44? But you know what? They're not going to come up to church to get death breathed on them. But they'll come up to church, or they'll come to your fellowship, or they'll listen to you share if what they're getting from you is life. You're going to have to breathe life. You've got to become a life breather. People want to be around the life breathers. And you've got to take a look and see, are you an energy taker, or are you an energy giver? Would your pastor say that you're the person he loves to see coming because you're a person who thinks like a life breather? Or would your pastor be the one that would duck in the men's room to hide from you? Because if there's any bad news within 50 miles, you want to be the first one to deliver it. Look, I'm telling you, people don't want to be around death breathers. They want to be around life breathers. Now, I want to talk about the fact that if we're going to win a world, and I said earlier, it's going to take, number one, if you abide in me, you're going to have to know Christ. as your personal Savior. But number two, my words abide in you. You're going to have to begin to stop thinking sensually how you saw your parents do it, heard your parents tell you to do it, smelled with your nose, tasted with your tongue, and touched with your fingers. We're going to stop being pigs and cows and horses and cats. Animals are sensual creatures. You have a sixth source called the Holy Spirit. God can speak directly through you. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which will confirm many of the things that you got through your five senses, but will also confront things that you gained through your five senses. When you're confronted, you're going to have to be a life breather, not a death breather. If you're serious about evangelizing the world, you're going to have to stop being afraid of change, and you're going to have to learn what it means to have a worldview that responds, that doesn't react. Jesus said there's two kinds of people on this planet. There are winners, elites, and there are victims. Again, I know that the American way is to teach that there's this in-between position where we stand for nothing. Governments, whether they are democracies or whether they are autocracies, tyrannies, dictatorships, they all have in common that they would really like for you to buy into a why can't we all just get along, because if you don't stand for anything, you're easily manipulated and controlled. Business wants you to as well. There's a great sociology book out there right now called Jihadism versus Business. And what they're saying is that governments and business want you to stand for nothing. They are against all jihadic faiths. Christianity is a jihadic faith. Not in the punching and hitting that you see in Islam, but the fact that you believe that there's one God who's right and the others are wrong. You believe that His will is that all people come to an understanding and a relationship with Him, and that it is your job to further His kingdom and His purpose with everything and every resource you have, and that is your first allegiance. That's basic jihadism. We are a jihadic faith as well because we're exclusive. Man, listen, business hates that. You know that when you're over here in Dallas-Fort Worth or someplace and you eat in the restaurant that's at the airport, your French fries at McDonald's or one of those companies probably taste more bland. Why is that? Because they have to have a different kind of grease to put them in areas where there are lots of Hindus or Muslims because they can't have meat products in it. McDonald's worldwide has to spend millions of dollars every week in order to have different kinds of grease to cook the fries in. If they could get everybody who stands for things to stop standing for it, they could have one grease that could be used across the globe and it would save them millions of dollars a week and a day. Look, business wants you to stand for nothing. Government does too. And that's why you need to understand that you're not supposed to get too closely aligned to any of those if you guys are serious about evangelism. Look, I tell young men that you can either be a priest or you can be a prophet. If you bond too tightly, you can do the priestly functions. But if you want to be a prophet, you have to stand a little bit apart. And you can't get too closely aligned. You've got to come to the place where you understand that the Bible teaches winners and losers. I'm sorry, but that's what it teaches. People say, you're too competitive. No, I work with athletes, but I'm sorry, I'm not. Jesus said, you're either children of your Father in heaven or you're children of your father, the devil. Show me a tie. It's not there. He said in Revelation 3, he said, I want you hot for me or I want you cold against me. But when you try to be lukewarm, he says, I want to spew you out of my mouth. He's not angry at you. He's saying you've taken an untenable position and you're going to take a tail kicking because you can't win when you're going for a tie. There's no way. You've got to understand winners and losers. Now, here's the cool thing. Oh, and by the way, if you don't think that's true, watch the Discovery Channel for 5 minutes. From those big lions and those antelope down to little insects, it's winners and losers, baby. There ain't no ties going on. I'll guarantee you that. Now, look at me. Here's the cool thing about God. Everybody can be a winner. Because being a winner has nothing to do with the color of your skin. Being a winner has nothing to do with you being a guy or a girl. Being a winner has nothing to do with whether you speak English or Spanish, whether you're rich or poor, or you have a PhD or a GED. Some of the most educated people I know are victims, and some people that have come from really hard situations have done great and mighty things. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with what's inside. And Jesus Christ said this. He said, what's in a man comes out of a man. He put it this way. He said, it's not what goes into a man, it's what come out of a man that defileth him. Do you remember that? What comes out of you is what determines what you are. You are what comes out. I remember a few years ago having the chance, I work every year with the Sooners, and I remember Bob Stoops' second year had the chance to open them against the UTEP Miners. I also work with UTEP. Mike Price is doing a fantastic job out there, and I love to be with UTEP. But on that day, I'm working for the Sooners against UTEP. It's the opener. It's Bob Stoops' second year as a head coach. OU had had kind of some down years prior to that, and now Bob's coming in there, and he's talking national championship at the opener against the UTEP Miners. He's a second-year head coach. I look around, and it's time for me, and I get up there, and I got to follow up Bob. I mean, he was up there talking. He came in. He's talking about national championship with the players. And I look around. I look at these guys. I said, "You serious about national championship?" And they said, "We are." I said, "You serious about the Orange Bowl?" And they said, "We are." I said, "You serious about bringing the glory back to OU?" And they said, "We are." And I said, "Then you guys need to remember the words of Jesus. What's in a man comes out of a man." They looked at me and said, "What does that mean?" I said, "Do you understand what a deposit is?" They said, "Well, yes, sir. It's when you put the money in the bank." I said, "You guys understand what a debit is?" They said, "Well, yeah, it's when you take the money out of the bank." I said, "That's what he's saying. That's basic sociology. Jesus is telling you, you can't take a debit where you don't make a deposit. It's just that simple. What's in a man comes out of a man. And you can't be something you're not." And I said, "Fellas, when you're out there on Owen Field in front of 90,000 fans with 2 million watching on ESPN game day, who wouldn't want to be a champion?" But I said, "How can you be a champion for 3 hours on a Saturday afternoon if that's not who you've been 24/7? You come to these rallies, and man, you make the decision that you guys want to be champions for God and go home. But look, I'm telling you, it's really about character. People don't listen to what we say. People look at what we do." And I told the Sooners, "Look, you can't be a champion for 3 hours." And I said, "Now, when you're playing some crummy team, you can. I mean, when you're playing Kansas, or you're playing Baylor, or you're playing Iowa State. But I said, they're not in your league." Years ago, Texas Tech went to the Independence Bowl, and we beat the Naval Academy. Our guys were dancing. I saw our guys a few days later. I said, "What's up with the dancing?" And they said, "Mr. Randles, we had a big win. We beat Navy." I said, "Navy? Those guys weren't in your league." I said, "Those kids go to the Naval Academy because they're going to be senators, admirals, captains of ships, serve our country, presidents. They go there to lead our country. They don't go there to play football. There's not three kids on that entire squad that could get a scholarship to play in the Big 12. That's not why they go there. Beating Navy in football is one step above beating Old Navy, the Gap, and the Buckle. They're not in our league." I said, "Save the dancing for when we play somebody that's as good as us or better, because until you get squeezed, you have no clue what you are." Next year, we played the University of California in the Holiday Bowl. They ranked number 4, and they complained all year long they should have been a BCS team, kicked their tails. Now, I didn't mind our kids dancing all over the field, because you know what? University of California had better athletes than we did. And I told those OU guys, I said, "Fellas, I said, you're not going to find out who you really are until you play a team that's as good as you or better. And if you want to go to the Orange Bowl and win a national championship, you're going to have to play against teams that are as good as you or better." And I said, "What you are off the field and your character might make all the difference in who you are when you get on that field. It might be the intangible that caused you to beat a team that's bigger, faster, stronger, and better." Those kids really took that to heart. Kids on that team that I'm still friends with, like Bubba Burcham, who's captain of that team, people like Rocky Kalmus, people like Roy Williams, they weren't the best team in the Big 12 that year. They should have come in fourth. Texas, Kansas State, Nebraska all should have beat the Sooners. They should have come in fourth in physical ability. They walked away with the Big 12. Then they went up against the Florida State team that should have beat them by 3 touchdowns. And they walked off with the 7th national championship. Now, the only teams in Division I football who can say 7 or more championships are Alabama, Notre Dame, and OU. That's elite status. They weren't the best kids in the country, weren't even close. But I've been working with college athletes a long time, and I'm telling you this, as a team, the character of those kids was superior. The kids that lost to LSU and the kids that lost to USC, I was with those teams too. Those teams had better athletes than the ones that beat Florida State and won the national championship. The ones that beat Florida State had the highest character as a group, as a team, of any group of college athletes I've known and working with students now for about 20 years. Now, how does that apply to you? You're not who you say you are. You're not who you want to be. You're not who you want people to believe you are. You are not who you'd like to be. You are what you are. What's in a man comes out of a man. You just don't find out until you get squeezed. I was at Columbine after the killings. I was one of lots of student communicators that were there. But I have kids all the time say, "Mr. Randles, when Eric Harris took that gun and stuck it in Cassie Bernal's face and ask her if she believed in God, and she took her stand for Christ when he shot her. I could be like that. I look at students and say, you got no clue what you'd do. Until the gun's in your face, you have absolutely no clue. Better people than you and me have groveled like worms in the dust and begged for their lives. Because you know what? You ain't who you think you are. You're not who you want to be. You're not who you'd like to be. You are who you are. And you don't find out till you get squeezed. And Cassie Vernal, what she did that day, that took a lifetime of deposits for her to take that debit. And that's called discipleship, and that's the key to being an evangelist. And I want you to listen to me very closely. You understand that Jesus Christ never called anybody to be a Christian. When I was teaching the classroom, I told my students, go back and look at the four biographies of Jesus Christ, the inerrant biographies of Jesus Christ. Go back and look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and find me the word Christian. And they'll come back and they'll say, Mr. Randall, it's not there a single time. And I'll say, you're exactly right. It's not. It's not. He never used the term. Now, I'm not telling you that Christian's a bad word at all. It's a good word. It's the biblical word. And the first mention of it is found in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where it says, Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch, and there they taught considerable numbers. And it says, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. There's nothing wrong with the word Christian. I'm just telling you it's a late-appearing word. It appears in Antioch, which is in southern Turkey. Jesus never visited there. It's not in the Holy Land. It's named after Antiochus, one of the generals of Alexander the Great. It was a Syrian city. It was a secular city. Jesus never went there. And you understand that Paul and Barnabas don't get there until really a good decade after the resurrection of Christ. It's a very late appearing word. If I go door to door in Oklahoma, every one of your towns, and said, are you a Christian? Almost everybody's going to say yes. I mean, it's the culture of Oklahoma. And then I'm going to say, why are you a Christian? And people will say, well, I'm not a Buddhist. Well, I believe in God. Well, of course I'm a Christian. My mother's on the Methodist youth board. Well, I'm a Christian. I was christened as a baby. I'm a Christian. I was baptized. I'm a Christian. I'm a member at the Baptist church. Well, of course I'm a Christian. I like the OU Sooners, Oklahoma State Cowboys, and I'm a Christian. I mean, you know, people say, well, I believe in the Ten Commandments. Well, of course I'm a Christian. My brother's a priest. Of course I'm a Christian. My dad's a minister. You know what Christian means today in Oklahoma? It just means that you've given lip service to the easiest religion in your particular culture to join. Do you know the newest research on DNA teaches? They believe that there is a God gene in your DNA. It was on the cover of Time magazine last summer. That was just a popularization of the real research. But they really believe that you're built to believe in God. That doesn't take God out of it. It just proves the more we learn about the chemical creation of the human being, it just backs up that the Bible taught true when it said we're made in the image of God. We're made to believe in God. Which backs up my belief that if you're an atheist, you're probably genetically impaired. Because you're built to believe in God. If you don't, you're messed up, baby. That's it. Now, look at me and listen. So you know what people do? Look at me. You do the easy thing. You just join a religion. You just feed your God gene. If you live in Saudi Arabia, you're Muslim. Nobody messes with you. Secret police don't jack with you if you're a Sunni Muslim in Saudi Arabia. But I guarantee you, if you've got a fish on the back of your truck, they're following you around. If you live in Thailand, you're Buddhist. If you live in India or Hindu or Muslim, if you live in Choctaw, Oklahoma, you're Christian. No cop is going to stop you in Choctaw, Oklahoma for being a Christian. Most of the policemen there are Christians too. What have you done hard? Nothing. Just fed your God gene. And that's why Jesus Christ didn't ask you to be a Christian. That's why Jesus Christ asked you to be a disciple. That's His word. And it's the Greek word mathetes. And it means a disciplined follower of a master. Now that's not just in Christian lexicons that have twisted all the words to the Christian faith. That would be the same if Plato is talking to Aristotle, if Socrates is talking to Plato, or if Aristotle were talking to Alexander the Great. It literally means the same in secular vernacular in Greek as well. A disciplined follower of a master. In other words, the entire focus is not upon a religion. That's the problem. It's not about keeping rules. It's not about going to church. It's not about that. It's about a disciplined relationship. It's about relationship. When you guys go off to seminary, some of you young guys, the first thing you'll learn in systematic theology, if you're listening, is God is not an idea. God is a person. You're not having a relationship with ideas. You're having a relationship with a person. And that's what invigorates, empowers, and energizes you. That's where you get the energy. And you know why our churches don't have energy? Because you don't have a relationship. You have religion. There's no power in religion because there's no energy. The energy is in relationship. Now look at me and listen. That's why he called you to be a disciple. Jesus was a disciple of his dad. When are you coming back, Jesus? I don't know. Ask my dad. Hey, Jesus, why did you come? To do the will of my Father. Look at the words he used. He talked about a relationship with him as a father's son, as a bride, husband, as a friend, closer than a brother. Even within the Godhead, there is relationship. Father to the Son, Son to the Father, Son to the Spirit, Spirit to the Son. Everything on this planet that's valuable is relation built. And that's why he asked you to have the relationship of a disciple. Look, they didn't put Jesus Christ on the cross for being religious. They could care less. Rome is 70 million people at the time of the New Testament. That's the population of Texas, Oklahoma, New Mexico, Arizona, and California combined. That's about 28% of today's United States population. That's a bunch of bodies for 2,000 years ago. Listen, a third of the world's population, maybe a half, live in the Roman Empire at this time. And these people, these Romans, are very conservative. Roman citizens during this period of time are people who probably served in the military or were the sons of military people. This is early in the Roman Empire, and this is how you got your Roman citizenship. Romans are conservatives. They are churchgoers by pagan standards. They would have watched Fox News, dude. They are anti-abortion. No, listen to me. I'm just telling you, they're conservatives. I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just telling you, they're conservative. They were anti-abortion. They were against divorce. They were frugal. They were savers. You watch too many movies. The rich people at the top are living wild lives. The average Roman is a farmer who served in the military, and when he got out after 20 years in the Legion, they gave him 40 acres and a mule. He goes to the pagan temple of his choice, and the Romans are very open-minded about church attendance. They felt like it made you a better citizen. 10,000 gods and goddesses being worshipped legally at the time of the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ. The Romans are very open-minded. They didn't put him in prison. They didn't kill him because he was religious, they didn't care. Look, you could have walked around with a WWJD on your turban. Nobody would have cared. You could have had a big fish on the back of your chariot, driven it around the Colosseum. Nobody would have cared. That's not why they killed him. You know why they killed him? Listen to me close. Because of his discipleship, his relationship made him dangerous. See, when Jesus Christ came in a room, you either accepted him or he alienated you. He stood for something. There's a lot of you that if you had Jesus Christ come to your conference, wouldn't like him. You have a Jesus who is so jaded and safe and politically correct. You forget that Jesus Christ forced you to choose. Jesus came to an extremely violent end. Jesus had more enemies than friends. If Jesus Christ came to do this conference, some of you wouldn't like him. He'd make you think. He'd make you feel. He'd make you question. And you'd either have to receive it violently or you'd have to reject it violently, but you could not leave the same. That's why they killed him. They didn't kill him because he was religious. They could have cared less. Religion's not dangerous. They killed him because he was dangerous. When did we get so religious and stop being dangerous? Maybe that's when they quit listening to us. If you get dangerous again, you could own your schools. You could own your town. You could change the state. You could change the world. Because greater is He that's in you than any power that's in this world. When I was a freshman at Texas Tech years ago, a wiry, skinny old dude named Max Barnett came to Texas Tech. He looked about the same in 1975 as he looks now. And he looked at us and he said, Jesus didn't die on a cross to save you. And I perked up. He said, the purpose of the faith is not your salvation. You think God died on a cross with 9-inch nails in His hands and feet to beam you up like a born-again armadillo or horny toad? You think Jesus Christ died on the cross to beam you up like a born-again platypus? He said, no. He said, the purpose of the faith is Romans 8:29, and I challenge you students to memorize it. And our leader challenged us that day, and we did, and it changed my life. The purpose of the faith, and every student in this room should memorize it. Romans 8:29, that says, for those He foreknew, He also predestined that they might be conformed to the image of His Son, the firstborn among many brethren. Look, man, God's got one Son. His name is Jesus Christ. He's got millions of adopted sons and daughters through the blood of Christ. That stargate of His blood is the Saviorhood of God. That if you think that's all there is, you missed it. He says, I didn't die just to save you. That's the stargate. That's the opening. There's a whole mansion back there. Come in the house, man, because the purpose of the faith, I died so that I can conform you to the image of your big brother. So that's your evangelism. It's your character. So that when you go in the locker room, the other guys feel weird about telling dirty jokes when you walk in the room because you've got the eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet, the mouth. You ooze, you give off what's in you comes out of you. You ooze the character of Christ. And guess what? The other guys may not stop telling dirty jokes, but they feel weird about it around you, and it changes the environment of the locker room. That's called influence. You walk in that algebra class and the girls that are all boy crazy all of a sudden stop because they just feel weird acting like that around you because you bring in a presence. The Walmart changes. The law office changes. Man, the entire community, the school changes because you're walking through the streets because you got the eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet, the mouthpiece of Christ. Don't you understand? You ooze what you are. What's in a man comes out of you. You ooze what you are, baby. And if all you ooze is religion, people just go right on and ignore you. But when what you ooze is conformity to Christ, they feel weird acting that way around you. Well, Jesus says, I'm not just a Savior. I'm a coach. Let me cut a tenth of a second off your time and make you a better dad and a better husband. And when those other dads and husbands watch the way you treat your wife and your kids, they'll listen to what you say. Let me maestro you and show you how to play the note, not flat or sharp, but the way I wrote it. Let me professor you. 2 + 2 = 5. It doesn't matter how you were raised or what your parents taught you. It never was, it never will be. But if you'll let me professor you, and you won't be bonded to the way you've always done it, or that's the way we do it around here, or that's what I'm comfortable with, if you'll let me move you on, then I'll take you on to subtraction, to multiplication, to division, to calculus, to trig, to geometry, to physics. I'll show you the great and mighty things you know not. And that's called influence, because people listen to you, because the bigger database wins the games. Knowledge is power. Truth sets free. Do you realize you can only find the phrase? Jesus is soter. That's the Greek word for Savior. Jesus says soter. Do you realize it's only in the New Testament 7 or 8 times? It's there, but it's only there 7 or 8. But you know it's there hundreds of times? Jesus says Kurios. Jesus is Lord. See, the ancients didn't go around saying, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my Savior. Moderns do. And that's why we're impotent and sterile. And that's why in every one of your communities, you come to these events and get all pumped up. But when you get home, there is a huge divide between the people in your community who meet at the holy huddle and go to church and the people in your town who never darken the door of a church. We got to stop just accepting a Savior. The ancients understood that when you get saved, that's just the entry. Come in the house and meet the Lord. Come in the house and meet the coach. Come in the house and meet the master. Come in the house and meet the husband. Come in the house and meet the maestro. Come in the house and meet the professor. Come in the house and meet the teacher. Come in the house and meet the friend. Come in the house and meet Jehovah Jireh. Come in the house and meet Jehovah Nisi. Come in the house and meet Jehovah Rapha. Come in the house, man. Meet the rod of iron. Come in the house and meet the balm of Gilead. Come in the house and meet the healer. Come in the house and meet the lion. Come in the house and meet the lamb. You're like a person who all you do is get saved, man. You have gotten in out of the rain. Salvation, man. Thank God for grace. That's the doorway. Jesus es soter. Jesus is Savior. He is Savior. But that's one little piece. So you come inside, and now there's this whole mansion, but you're living in the foyer on a cot, eating out of a George Foreman cooker. And then Jesus comes back at the end of your life, and He says, what are you doing on that cot? What's that pile of tin cans? Campbell's soup. You've been living on that? You go, I'm just so grateful I got out of the rain. Thank God for grace. He said, dude, that was the starting place. Why didn't you let me conform you to my boy? If you'd just gone past the foyer, there's a hot tub. There's a full commercial kitchen. There's a full basketball court. There's an indoor swimming pool. Why did you go into the library? Why did you stay in the foyer? Did you think all I was is a Savior? You say, Mr. Randalls, how do you tie it to evangelism? The Great Commission, as I close. Go ye therefore, Matthew 28:19-20, into all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching to observe all things, discipling, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Go back. Go back and look at the Great Commission. There are four verb forms in it. Go, make disciples, baptize, which is evangelize, and teach. Go, make, baptize, teach. But if you look at it in Greek, only one is a real verb. Three are verb forms. They're called participles. And you remember from school that if you had a dangling participle, the teacher made you redo the paper. Because a participle, though it is a verb form, cannot stand alone. I swimming is not a sentence. Swimming is a verbal form. You've got to have a real verb. Am swimming. It's called a helping verb. I running isn't a sentence. ING's are participles. It's a dangling participle. You have to have a verb with it. I am running, or I am swimming, or I am eating. Greek is the same. Do you realize in the Great Commission, there are three participles. They cannot stand alone. And there is one real verb. Go is a participle. It's not a verb. Where to go? But that's not the Great Commission. Baptize is not a verb. It's a participle. It cannot stand alone. It is not the Great Commission. Teach is very important, but it's not a verb. It's a participle. It cannot stand alone. There's only one verb in the Great Commission in Greek. Make disciples. How do you make disciples? How do you bring up people who are going to have the eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet, the mouth, the influence, that are going to ooze what Jesus oozed, because that's the ultimate evangelism. Because when they see me handle my problems different, when they see me and my wife have trouble, but we handle it different, when they see my kid get cut from first team to second team, but we handle it different, when they see my kid not get that scholarship, and we handle it different, when they see us handle cancer different, when they see me handle my job and lose it different, when they see me handle success without going to my head, when they see me go through famine and failure and go through wealth and health, and I handle it all different, they're going to want what I've got, and they're going to be drawn to me, because the Bible says iron sharpens iron. The Bible says deep calls to deep. Birds of a feather flock together. Now, that's not Bible. That's Benjamin Franklin. But you know what? It's a good idea, and it's the same thing Job is saying when he says iron sharpens. That's Proverbs. Deep calls to deep. That's Job. And you know what? What it means is this. When you use the right stuff, people are going to want to come and study under your rabbi. People are going to want to come study your holy book. And people are going to want to rub shoulders with you because you're different. Now, how do you make disciples? He told you. Get off your backside and go. Learn how to share your faith. Baptize, witness. And take the time to teach. I'm in Georgia a lot. And I was in Georgia right after Christmas. And I was afraid that I was going to get caught in Atlanta traffic, because I had the 6 a.m. flight back to Dallas. So I went ahead and drove down, because I was up on the South Carolina border, and I said I was going to drive on down, because I do that a lot. I'm afraid I'm going to miss it when I get in the traffic. So I went and dropped off the rent car, and I'm used to spending the night in the Atlanta airport. It's just not a problem. And I'll catch 6 a.m. One problem is it was cold, and when it's cold, all the street people come in. They're dirty, there's prostitutes. It's a rough crowd. And they all get on those leather seats in the big atrium. If you've been in the Atlanta airport, you know about that big atrium. They all get in there, and they take it all over. And as I've gotten in there, it's about 1 o'clock, a young man approached me and said, "I'm from Washington, D.C. Could you help me?" And I don't help everybody. But man, something just said, "Help him." And I gave him the $4 I had in my pocket. It's all I had. But it was genuine. And I could tell he thought so. I couldn't find anywhere to sleep. And about 3:30, I'm walking through there and I hear this voice, "Hey, mister." And it's that guy. And he said, "Come over here. I saved you a place." He had saved me one of those seats. And so I went over there and sat down, and he said, "I saved you this." And another guy goes, "Yeah, we've been trying to get it, and he won't give it to us. He said you'd be back." And about 5 o'clock, we all woke up, because they've got to start moving. At 6, they run them out of there. And this kid goes, hey, this guy's the real deal. Tell him what you do." And all of a sudden, all the street people in the atrium gather around. And I get to share the gospel with the poorest of the poor of Atlanta. And when I got on the plane and got home and started driving home to Dallas, I called my wife and she said, "John, I don't know." She said, "I know you didn't do it on purpose. You fell into it by accident. That's the truth." But she somehow, I just think, Jesus would have been in the atrium sharing with the poor people. Don't you think so? But we don't amen that, because that's not who we are anymore. We're what the Methodists were in the 70s when I was a kid. The Methodists were the rich people. And they didn't want to come back on Sunday night because they had a tea time down at the polo ground or at the country club. See, we Baptists in the 70s were too poor to have those. So we didn't mind coming back. And we hadn't had enough to drink that we couldn't come back on Sunday night. We used to say the Methodists lost their power. We've almost lost ours. And for those that travel the world, you know, God will not be mocked. Just like He replaced others and brought forth the Baptists, He'll leave you behind and raise up others. If you want to be in the game, you've got to get back to being disciples. And if that means you get outside your comfort zone, you mix with some people you might not normally mix with. I love to mix with people that intellectually stimulate me. But I got to ask myself the question every day, when have I mixed today with somebody who couldn't do anything intellectually for me? We're not all supposed to spend the night in the atrium at the Atlanta airport. I may never do it again. But it reminded me that a lost person knows when you're shoving $3 at him to get him out of your face. And he knows when you hand him $3 because you care. And if you ooze the real thing, you can't fake it. If it's not who you are, they know. But if it's real, because you're a disciple, they'll listen to you. And now, your evangelism has power because it's who you are. Father, forgive me for spending most of my life religious. I'm 50. Being successful just doesn't seem very important to me anymore. But I would like to be significant. God, let me finish it a disciple.